you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. It's printed there on page 5 in your bulletins, or feel free to turn in your Bible or look on your device. This morning I'll read Psalm 75. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds.
At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Psalm 75 is a song of thanksgiving and praise to God for his mighty deeds. Which of God's mighty deeds are you ready to praise him for, to give thanks for? There are other psalms that rejoice in God's work of creation, sometimes in his work of deliverance or providing abundantly to his time, to his people in times of scarcity. But what about the mighty deed of God's coming judgment? Can you give him thanks and praise for that? Psalm 75, another of the Psalms of Asaph, is 10 short verses through which God's covenant people boldly sing while experiencing the taunts of their enemies. They rejoice while their assailants boast of their demise. They are vulnerable and valiant. They're feeble and fearless. Speaking of Psalm 75, Charles Spurgeon stated this: here in holy faith, the sucking child plays at the hole of the asp, and the weaned child puts his hand on the cockatrice den. A cockatrice was a mythological dragon with two legs. Spurgeon says, in this psalm, we find God's people like a nursing child right there by the hole of the cobra, or the weaned child putting his hand at the den of the dragon. Psalm 75 begins with thanksgiving. Verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. So this song of thanksgiving and praise is to you, O God. The people who sing this are aware that they can't take any credit. They can't take any credit themselves for the things that they're giving thanks for. So this song is a psalm of dependency, glad dependency on Elohim, the God of power and majesty. So in other words, this is a response of faith to their vulnerability, to their exposure of a world of conflict and opposition, of suffering and injustice. God's children living in that world of injustice give God thanks and praise. It's a song for all believers who can be tempted to despair when faced with a life which includes wickedness and pride. Pride that seems to be unnoticed at times by God and even celebrated by the world. But it's a song of glad dependency on the covenant-keeping God who is near, who notices, and whose judgment is inescapable. We give thanks, for your name is near, says Asaph. We recount your wondrous deeds. God is near. He is imminent. He is close. as the Apostle Paul said to the men of Athens, the God who made the world and everything in it is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. For the believer, there is joy and confidence in knowing that God's name is near. What does he mean by God's name? God's name is the revelation of several things. We could say it's the revelation of his nature and his person, but also of his covenant promises and his ultimate purposes. We experience God's nature or his person being near as he comforts us by his Spirit. And when he allows us to see with eyes of faith his deeds, when we're able to see this is God's hand at work. David gave expression to this when he wrote famously in the 23rd Psalm, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We know the nearness of God's person, but also his covenant promises. His covenant promises are near because his deeds are in line with those past declarations for his chosen people to experience because he knows them relationally. Listen to Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." This is Moses speaking to the covenant people of God. He is with you. Or listen to Isaiah in Isaiah 43 as God speaks through the prophet when he says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are mine, and I am yours," God says to his covenant people. So he draws near in those promises, but also God's purposes. God's purposes are near. They're announced in his word and they're evidenced in his providence. Hear the words of King Nebuchadnezzar after his hard-learned lesson. Nebuchadnezzar declared that the Most High's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar realized, God, your purposes are on display. No one can stop you. No one can stay your hand. God draws near even through his purposes and his deeds. Psalm 75 begins with thanksgiving for God's nearness as evidenced in his mighty deeds. And because there's confidence that God is near, Asaph was assured that God will hear our prayers. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "We sing not to a hidden God who sleeps and leaves the church to her fate, but of one who ever in our darkest days is most near, a very present help in trouble." We sing to a God who is near and who's a very present help. This morning, as we are gathered together here, God is near. And he is a very present help in our trouble. When we are apart, when we are in those places when we feel the most alone and the night seems the darkest, not only physically, but maybe emotionally, God is an ever present help. He is near and he hears us and he comforts and he acts. What follows now in Psalm 75 in verses 2-5, then is God's promise to his church. You'll notice it in quotation marks. That's a decision by the translator, the interpreter, that this is like the voice of God speaking through the psalmist prophetically. And God promises that he will judge the world. So here God meets our thanks-filled dependency and faithful vulnerability with assurance that He will make things right. We can see that the world is broken, and we even have a sense of the wickedness and the pride and those things that are out there. And we think, will anyone ever be able to set this right? God promises that He will do so. Notice verse 2, it begins with, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. This past week at General Assembly, or any other meeting that utilizes Robert's Rules of Order, there's something called the special order of the day. The special order of the day isn't an item that's on the lunch menu, but it's an item in the meeting's agenda that is so important that the time for it to be taken up, discussed, and voted on is established before the meeting ever begins. Granted, at some meetings, definitely at Presbytery meetings, one of the special orders of the day is the lunch break. And as we approach noon, and when the noon hour strikes, someone will say, point of order, Mr. Moderator, I believe we have a special order of the day. It's time to eat. And sure enough, that's always, almost always, people say, yes, let's take up the special order of the day. No matter what's going on, the business being discussed stops. A special order takes precedence over everything else. God speaks and declares that there's a special order in time. He says, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. It will happen according to God's timing. It is an established, predetermined certainty. So what is it that will take place at that appointed time? It's that God Himself will judge with equity. The word means with uprightness, with justice. He will judge lawfully. It actually comes from a word that means level or straight. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. We know that from His word. We know that from our catechism. And so God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice, He therefore commands us to be upright. He commands us not to show favoritism. Don't have two different kinds of weights that we use to measure by. Don't show preference to the wealthy or judge unjustly for someone just because he is poor. When we look at the world around us, though, that's filled with injustice, we see a world full of partiality and wickedness. People who then try to cover up that wickedness, and others who call good evil and evil good. God says that there is a special order in history. And when that time comes, He Himself, who knows all things, will judge with equity. Until then, however, He tells us that He powerfully and graciously holds all things together. Verse 3 in Psalm 75, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Earlier in today's service, we read together from Colossians 1, where in verse 17, Paul was writing about Jesus Christ when he stated that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. As disordered and broken as this world is because of mankind's rebellion against God, He steadies its pillars. He keeps it from total collapse. Paul tells us that it is Jesus Himself who does this. Over the past week, not only was I away from Tuscaloosa, but I was away from the news. So yesterday I was pulling up news reports to see what I had missed, and I read a story about the earthquakes in Venezuela. The magnitude of those two earthquakes and the hundreds and hundreds of aftershocks and the massive loss of life is just a small picture even of the fragility of this world. This world has to be sustained. It has to be propped up and steadied. Our righteous Creator, who has every right to let the world completely collapse in on itself instead graciously steadies and sustains it day by day, year by year, millennia after millennia. But a day is coming when he will judge the world in equity. God is imminently near, but he is also transcendently powerful. This is a weighty reality to consider. The psalmist here, Asaph, calls for us to pause and contemplate the power, the righteousness, the graciousness, and the coming judgment of God. So Asaph gives what is likely the indication in the psalm for the worshiper to pause and reflect with the word Selah. Pause. Consider these realities. That God is powerful and gracious and holds up the earth, but a day is coming when he will judge it. With the promise of impending judgment, God then gives a warning. Here in Psalm 75, verses 4 and 5, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. The warning, it's for people who are proudly sinful. The word boast here can literally mean shining like celestial bodies. We use this same language when we call celebrities stars. The word also means praise, or people who are praised. That praise may come from others, but it also comes from themselves here in this passage. So he says, do not boast. Do not boast. So don't praise yourself. So here's an irony. Most people, maybe all of us, if we're honest, want to be praised. We wouldn't say that we want to be worshiped necessarily, but if we are honest, we want people to say good things about us. We want them to tell other people how great we are. We want them to compliment our work and our kids, our appearance. But God issues a stern warning about that impulse, that longing by saying, do not boast. Don't praise yourself or live for the praise of other people. Personally, I too want to be affirmed, but I think compliments actually can be more dangerous than criticism. God warns the boastful and the wicked to not lift up your horn. Again, this is language we use when we say to someone that they shouldn't toot their own horn. Maybe people don't say that anymore. My mom would say it to me. By that, we mean don't sing your own praises. Biblically, the horn, it symbolized strength. So here it means don't brag about your own abilities or your own power or even your own sinfulness. Don't try to flex before God or speak with a haughty neck. Maybe this is depicting arrogance that's displayed with the way someone holds their head or looks down on others. There's a treasure trove of passages in the pages of God's Word that speak about the dangers of pride. Proverbs has quite a few. So some of my favorites are in Isaiah. Here's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in the day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Everything that we are tempted to boast in about ourselves or about other people, or of human achievement, whether it is athletic or artistic, technological, medical, or otherwise, as wonderful and as commendable as those things may be, where they are an expression of pride apart from God, they will be brought low. Even religious pride. Maybe especially religious pride that would cause us to think that our confession or liturgy or denominational affiliation makes us more deserving of God's grace. It's all then an expression of human pride if that's how we view it. It will be brought low. The Lord alone deserves praise, and he alone will be exalted in that day. I read part of another article yesterday about the great Brazilian footballer, soccer player, named Pelé. Pelé is still the youngest player to have ever scored a goal in a World Cup game, having done so when he was 17 years old in 1958. The article was about his stint playing professionally in New York City in the 1970s and his massive popularity. Here was this internationally praised soccer player hanging out in New York City nightclubs. People flocked to see him. And even our current president wanted to be in his orbit back then. Well, according to Asaph, international fame and worldwide recognition won't ultimately provide the praise we desire. Look at verses 6 and 7. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So there's nowhere else. There's nothing on earth that can provide this, only in the Lord. And notice judgment involves two things, putting down and lifting up. That is bringing low or humbling those who seemed to have been high and exalted, those who boasted of themselves, and the bringing up or glorifying those who were low. God's judgment will reveal the reality of things. In the fallen world, there is a cloud or a curtain that hides and distorts what is spiritually and morally true. But in the appointed day, God himself will judge with equity. God will pull back the curtain and lift the fog that hid truth. Then he will not only expose the pride of men, he will bring it low. In that judgment, notice there is also something that God says he will pour out. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant God, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine. Now, you may say, that doesn't sound so bad. In fact, often in Scripture, wine is associated with feasting and a glad heart, but not here. This foaming wine is well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The same metaphor is taken up at other places in Scripture. For instance, Isaiah is taken up in the book of Isaiah to describe God's judgment of his own people. For Isaiah writes this, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah is told to make the nations drink this cup. And in his Revelation, the Apostle John uses the same imagery three times to describe the coming condemnation of God. Once for those who worship the beast, later for that wicked city, Babylon. So this is the foaming wine of God's judgment for sin. And he doesn't pour it out in a small amount. Not a small dose, but in full measure. This isn't a Keurig one cup size, but a full pot of God's wrath. And to drain something down to the dregs means to empty it and pour out the sediment that settles in the depths of it, like drinking the cup of coffee to include the coffee grounds at the bottom of the mug. When he judges sin and pours out his wrath, God drains the cup, and the wicked of the earth drink it down and even consume its dregs. This is the promise of the inescapable judgment of God for sin. God hates sin. It is an abomination to him, and he must pour out every ounce of his wrath on it and for it. Surprisingly, maybe, the psalmist praises God for this. He gives thanks. It is praiseworthy. As uncomfortable as it makes us, God's wrath and judgment for sin is a good and necessary part of his being. It's one of his mighty deeds that is worthy of the declaration of the seraphim that God is holy, holy, holy. Now, maybe there are times that God's judgment does cause us to rejoice when we think of how he will take care of all of the wicked people out there in the world and how he will right the wrongs that have been done to us. But actually, deep down, we know that it is a terrifying, terrifying deed because we have sinned against him. We have wronged others as well. We confessed together earlier in our service that we've sinned against God with our minds, with our mouths, and with our hands. We love the praise of other people, if we're honest. Praise from others, it's like Edmund's Turkish delight in Narnia, like Mark Twain, who wrote that he could live on a good compliment 2 weeks with nothing else to eat. We could say that because we are proud and we hunger for praise. It's sweet to our taste. Not only that, but we've been harsh with others. We've been harsh judges of the pride of other people when we have logs in our own eyes. So the promise of the cup of God's wrath doesn't make us, if we're honest, it doesn't make us want to sing with the angels or with Asaph. It is bad news for sinners because it is inescapable. But it is not unavoidable. The reality of our sin and the necessary judgment for it is inescapable, but the experience of that wrath is avoidable for us because someone else faced it in our place. On the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he went out to a garden called Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John with him to pray there. They record that he was noticeably shaken. He was distressed, and he admitted to them that he was sorrowful even to death. While there, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. And more than once, he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." What appointed hour was he asking to avoid? It was the appointed time of judgment. What cup was it that he knew he had to drink and trembled at the thought of it? It was the cup of God's wrath for sin. We could say, how is this equitable? Why would he be asked to drink that cup when he alone was without sin? He trembled because he knew that he was going to face the Father's full punishment for sins that were not his own. They were ours. The sins of his people who are bound to him by faith. As Isaiah prophesied, he was going to be cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of God's people. And while he trembled and shook at the thought of it, he was still committed to the Father's will, even the mighty deed of the judgment for sin. So Jesus drank the cup down to the dregs for us. Jesus didn't leave one single drop in that cup for you. If your faith is in Christ, there is now no condemnation. We are forgiven. And we avoid the judgment of God because Christ chose not to escape it. The question that we could ask then is, should we be thankful for and praise God for his judgment? For those who trust in Jesus, this is a psalm we can sing and read and gladly join Asaph as he writes in verse 9, "I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." Why? Because we're told that God will cut off the horns of the wicked. God will cut off the horns of the wicked in that judgment. For us, the horn of our sin, the boasting and power of sin were cut off in the person of Jesus Christ. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, Paul tells us, into his death. So consider yourselves dead to sin. He says, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Interestingly, while the wicked in verse 10 is in the plural, righteous, or the righteous one, is singular. We rejoice because the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, who drained the cup of God's wrath for our sins, was lifted up, not only on a cross to die, but he was raised from the tomb and to the Father's right hand. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, who believe and trust in him, have been raised to walk in newness of life. So consider yourself alive to God in Christ. We can look back to the judgment that we deserved and praise God for it, because Jesus faced it in our place. He died in our place and he was raised in our place. So we can consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So we should sing and rejoice in that forevermore. For the lost, it is a future inescapable certainty. So we should praise God for it and also plead for his mercy, plead for his grace. We can't boast in our salvation. It is all of God. It is a gift that God alone can give. So we should plead with him. Plead with him for the souls of the lost, even as we give praise and thanks for his grace and his abundant mercy to us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this psalm of Asaph, who you, through David, called to be a leader in worship. And we praise you as we look back to the finished work there at Calvary. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you, even in calling out from the cross that it is finished, that you have faced the judgment that we deserved, and that in you our sins have been forgiven because the debt has been paid. Holy Spirit, as you have given us faith to believe, to trust and rest, would you work in us, continue this work, that we would now live, that we would live unto righteousness, that we would live as those who've died to sin, have been raised with Christ spiritually. Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day when you come back. We look forward with anticipation to that day when you call us to yourself and we see you face to face. But until then, help us to walk by faith, to worship by faith in what you have done, but also to plead with you by faith. We thank you, God, that you are near, that you are near to us and that you hear our prayers. So we pray for the lost. We pray for those who, Lord, who we know and love, that we long to rest in your finished work, to be restored to fellowship and communion with you. Lord, hear our prayers. Give us hearts that are large for them, that we would move toward them. But help us to do so in faith, knowing that indeed you're a God who's abundant in mercy and grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.